Hey, welcome to Element if you are new. There are Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. If you do not own one, you can have one. If you forgot one, you can use one. There are sermon notes on the communion tables around the room. They look like this. And on the front side, you're going to get the verses that we will go through, as well as a little place for notes. You open it up. You're going to get little recaps of things we will talk about with a question as well, with little things to take notes. On the back side, you get one question with a place for a whole lot of notes. This is a response to you guys asking for more places to write stuff or just draw pictures, I guess, on the notes. But it's right there. If you have a smart device, you can download an app. It is called YouVersion. Once you download it, it just says Bible. Click on More and then Events in YouVersion. We will come up by GPS in your smart device, and you will get sermon notes, verses, questions, announcements, and all that goes with today's message. My name is Aaron. I'm one of the pastors at Element. Why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word? And we're going to talk about one of the most amazing things over the next 4 weeks. This is Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, and it says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." Let's pray. Father, this morning we ask that you would teach us what this means and who you are by looking at the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I ask that our hearts and our minds be drawn solely to who you are, that we would lift you up in worship and praise, and that as we glorify you, we would see how your people are meant to live in the joy that you provide. So teach us to see you as you truly are. Amen. Have a seat. So we are doing this series through the New Testament book slash letter to this church in a place called Colossae. It's called Colossians. And to be honest with you, when I started putting this series together, we had just finished the book of Philippians. And I thought, I'm going to take like a month and a half to start writing out, you know, Colossians. And actually the first 3 weeks that we went through, that just came right out. But between last week and this week in writing time, it's about a month and a half. And so it gave me some time to really start to think through these verses. And Colossians 1, 15 through 20, it goes together as a whole. But as I was going through it, I'm like, there's no way I could get to this in 1 week. So I decided to do it in two, and then three, and then four. But you'll see, and maybe even five, depending on how that week, you'll see when we get there and why it's going to look like this. There are certain things that you come to in the Bible, and they are just so densely rich in theology and meaning that it takes your breath away. After the message, we're going to sing this song called No One Higher, and it's kind of these verses in a nutshell. Now, my wife and I lived in Arizona for a year, and when we did, people kept saying, "Have you gone to see the Grand Canyon? Did you see the Grand Canyon?" And I'm like, "No, I mean, I've seen the pictures, it's fine." And then my wife's sister came to visit, and she goes, "I want to go see the Grand Canyon." So I go, "Okay, let's go see the Grand Canyon." "Holy cow, have you seen the Grand Canyon? It's spectacular. You should go see the Grand Canyon. Pictures do not do it justice." Well, that's what these verses are like. So if you have a Bible, open to Colossians chapter 1. It's on page 638 if you're going to use one of those Bibles in the seat backs in front of you. Now, we will celebrate Christmas, Easter, Good Friday, and all of these things. And sometimes, in terms of who Jesus is, it just starts to feel mundane. Like, oh, I've heard about this all the time. These are verses about who Jesus truly is. And it kind of resets our hearts and our minds and our focus. Colossians 1:15, Paul starts like this. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." So today, I'm going to give you a sentence, and we're just going to work through this sentence. My sentence is this: Jesus is preeminent in eternity and in creation. But we're going to take just the first part of that, with Jesus preeminent in eternity. I'll get to the other part at the end, that he is the image of the invisible God. Now, when we hear those words, we kind of put it into our own cultural landscape. We don't hear all the nuance that Paul says when he says these words. We hear image of the invisible God, and we think that is Paul saying that God is unknowable, that it is just some sort of blind belief that Christians say that they walk with Jesus. And the reality is God is invisible, but he has revealed himself. We would never know him by going on a vision quest or doing. God has to reveal himself to us. In 1 Timothy 1:17, Paul says, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." In John chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "No one has ever seen God." Then it goes on to say, "God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, has made him known." And so what we say is Jesus is the exegesis of God. And exegesis, it's not based on the name Jesus, it's spelled completely differently. But exegesis is just this fancy way of saying an explanation or interpretation. It means that in Jesus, you get a deeper understanding of who God is than you would ever have without him. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Now, keep your place in Colossians, but if you have a Bible, open up to Hebrews chapter 1. It's on page 648 if you're using one of the Bibles and the seat back's in front of you. The Greek word for image is this word called icon. We get our modern word icon from that, and it means an image or representation. Sometimes the Greek word meant a picture. We actually have ancient documents of Roman soldiers who would send paintings or pictures home to their families, and they would have these words: I sent you a little portrait, an iconion, of myself painted by Ektumon, which is a play on words. You don't think it's funny, but they did. Anyway, Jesus is the portrait of God. But it goes beyond that in Paul's usage here, because the image, when Paul talks about it, carries the idea of revealing the personal character of God. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is not a plaster representation. He's not a bronze sculpture. He's not your kid's painting. He's not your personal drawing. He is the revelation of what God is really like. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, He, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, the word that gets translated there as exact imprint means exact representation, and this is an impression left on a die or a coin. If you have a quarter or a dime or a nickel, or if pennies are still around, those are die casts. Those are die casts. If you fall asleep, you will get an impression like on a quarter, and you wake up, you have a quarter impression on the side of your face. It's just what happens. But Jesus is so much more than that. He's the exact there is no difference when you think of who God is and then when you look at Jesus Christ. He is the exact impression of the essence of God. And this is so important, because in these Roman cities, what they would do is they would start to borrow from all these other cultures. And so you would say, like, you know, Jesus is my number one, but hey, I got a Jewish mystic neighbor over here, and he prays really well, so I'll just borrow some of his stuff. And then over here, I got a Druid neighbor. He does weird things at nights with like cats and cloaks. But you know, he really loves his wife, so I'll just borrow some of that. And they started to put all these things together and make this new religion. And Paul is going after that to say, you don't mix or muddle Jesus with anything. You don't. It is him and him alone. Christ's supremacy is boldly proclaimed because he is the image of the invisible God. He is preeminent. He is supreme. Not like Marty Supreme in ping pong. He is preeminent. Jesus is not a second-rate emanation of the true God, which is what the Gnostics said. He is not a step on the ladder to your cosmic consciousness or you becoming God. He is God. This not only tells us about Jesus, but it tells us about ourselves. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we are made in the image of God. Well, how are we supposed to live? What are our lives supposed to look like? Look at Jesus. You get to see that there. Jesus is preeminent in eternity. And that means we should give him the very first place in our lives. And Paul is a Jewish man explaining this to a Jewish audience, also to a pagan audience, because they're all hearing this as they're coming to believe. And both of those try to get rid of Paul. They would even do that today. Like, think of how offensive that is in our culture, in our world, the exclusivity of saying Jesus is God. Do you know that the creation of the modern nation state of Israel in 1948, a founding principle is the right of the Jewish people to live in the territory? They call this the law of the return. You can look it up if you want to. Anyone with at least one Jewish grandparent is permitted to gain citizenship because of that. And just like Paul's day, there's this whole debate, well, what then equals Jewishness? What does that look like? The Israeli Supreme Court eventually defined a Jew as someone born Jewish, and then this line, as long as he or she does not accept another religion. So under those rules, you can be an atheist and still qualify for the law of the return. But as soon as you accept and receive Jesus as the Messiah, even if you believe in all the Old Testament scriptures and Moses and the God of Israel, you have accepted something else than what they consider Jewish, and you do not qualify for the law of the return. You can still become naturalized, but it's a much longer process than just going in and saying, yeah, law of the return. Stan Telkin, he is a Jew. He became a Christian, and he was very upset when his daughter first became a Christian. Like, how dare you? He writes this book. It's all about how he felt so betrayed. And this is what he says. It is the rejection of Jesus as Christ that binds American Jews together. It is by the rejection of the Messiahship of Jesus that we proclaim to the world that we are still Jews. And he becomes a Christian too, which is pretty awesome. We have had people from Jews for Jesus come to Element. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, that they see him as the fulfillment of everything that was promised through the entire Old Testament, all that they long for as a Jewish people. But the state of Israel still rejects that. They don't have the law of the return. And see, this is the thing. When you and I believe that Jesus is the one true God, you don't get to be a Unitarian or a Mormon or a Muslim or a Hindu or a Jehovah's Witness. Gandhi once said, I cannot ascribe exclusive divinity to Jesus. He is as divine as Krishna or Rama or Muhammad or Zoroaster. In other words, he's no more divine than you or me or really anybody else. When you claim Jesus is preeminent is when people say, well, convictions like that, that leads to wars in the world and bloodshed. And I would say it is the exact opposite that leads to wars and bloodshed. It is when religion becomes preeminent and Jesus is no longer preeminent. And Gandhi's statement doesn't really fit with the plain facts about what Jesus claimed about himself. H.G. Wells, writer of The Time Machine, I think a lot of us like that, he says this, I am an historian, I am not a believer, but this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. T.S. Eliot, who did become a Christian when he was younger, wrote this, Jesus is the still point of a turning world. The book of Colossians, it is what is called a scandalous text because it unrelentingly goes after our modern assumptions. And to state what Paul does here can be offensive, but Paul is not claiming racial superiority. He's not saying I'm better than anybody else. What he's saying is, I am only saved by grace of this God who has come and rescued me. It is not by my works. It is by Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that I get relationship with God. The preeminence of Jesus acknowledges our own sin and our need for a Savior. I mean, we are constantly told today that no religion has the right or the ability to make exclusive claims. And yet, Jesus does. And yet, he does. And so Paul does as well. And then we do when we recognize the centrality of Jesus. I mean, do you recognize that fact? Because if so, it is going to change your life and your world. When you understand who God actually is, and if you want to know what he is like, if you want to know how God behaves, how he responds, you don't have to speculate. You actually get to know. You get to look at the life and the work of Jesus Christ. Last week I talked about these things called our fundamental assumptions about who God is. And if you have a fundamental assumption that God is always mean or disappointed or angry, that's going to come out in how you live your life and how you talk about who God is and how you live. So I thought, let's talk about some of these fundamental assumptions about who God is by looking at Jesus, all right? First is this, through Jesus, we know that God is merciful. We know that God is merciful. In John chapter 8, there's a woman, she is caught in adultery, she is dragged into the temple, she is thrown at the feet of Jesus when he's teaching one morning, and they say to him, the law of Moses commands us that we should stone such a woman. What do you say? Jesus bends down. He starts writing in the dirt with his finger. We don't know what he's writing or drawing. There's lots of sermons about it. I did a sermon about it, but we don't really know. That you can listen to if you want to, but again, it's free. You get what you pay for. But but he's drawn something. He could have just done it to mess with us 2,000 years later. We don't know. He could have been drawing a pony for all we know. But he draws, and then he stands up and he says, "Let the one of you who is without sin cast the first stone." And then he goes back to drawing ponies or whatever he's doing in the dirt. And the Bible says that from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their stones and started to leave. From the wisest to the least wise, they started to leave. I always wonder what happened today, right? Because we all think we're sinless. That's me. Boink. You know, but I think there's obviously some work of God's Spirit going on in the moment when Jesus says this, but they all leave. And he looks at the woman and he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no, my Lord. And he says, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Now, the weighty thing about the text is that she is guilty. She's caught, it says, in the act. The law does condemn her. It is not like there is any question about her guilt in the act. The law is clear, and yet Jesus extends mercy in the face of blatant guilt. Then what we learn about God is watching the Son is that the Father is merciful. Now, Jesus doesn't overlook the sin. He's not like, yeah, keep doing that, have fun. No, he says, go and sin no more. Your life needs to change. But he will pay for the penalty for her sin by dying for her in her place on the cross. There's a place where Jesus will weep over Jerusalem because people scoff and they refuse to be reconciled to God. And that's a far cry from the God in the heavens with a lightning bolt just waiting to smack you down for singing the wrong song. In Jesus, you see God extending mercy to people over and over again to those who are clearly guilty. There's a tax collector named Zacchaeus who is honestly as much of a scumbag as you can imagine. He is taking money from his people to give it to a foreign government, and he takes more than he's supposed to, so he gets rich off it as well. Jesus is walking through a town, and he wants to see who Jesus is. He climbs up in a tree to see, and Jesus walks right up and says, I'm going to have dinner at your house today. And everyone's like, how dare he? You know what this reminds me of? Last year, Bill Maher, liberal, goes and has dinner at the White House with Donald Trump. Not a fan of Bill Maher. And he goes. And Bill Maher takes this list of all the slurs that Trump has said about him. He has Trump sign it, which is kind of funny. But what you see is in our culture, people are like, how dare you go have dinner there? How dare you have this guy over for dinner here? And it's insane what we do. We just draw these dividing lines rather than trying to find ways to come back together again. Well, here, Jesus walks up. He says, I'm going to have dinner at your house. How dare you? But at dinner, they talk about gospel. They talk about reconciliation. And Zacchaeus repents. He repents. And he not only gives back everything he had taken, but even beyond that. And Jesus says, surely salvation has come to this house. Jesus' response is mercy. It is not cancellation. What we know about God, what we know about the Father, is he is quick to extend mercy to those who need it. And we see that because those who receive Jesus receive it. What else? Well, through Jesus, you realize that God is compassionate. John chapter 11, you got Mary and Martha. They send word to Jesus that Lazarus, their brother, whom Jesus loves, is sick and he's close to death. Jesus' response to the person bringing the news, John 11:4, he says, his illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. That is an interesting and complex statement. Sermons have been preached about that sentence. This is not one of them. By the way, I'm just letting you know that. Jesus will spend two more days where he is, then finally says, okay, let's go check on Lazarus. When he gets close, Martha runs out and says, where have you been? Lazarus is dead. If you were here, he wouldn't have died. And he's not just dead. I mean, he's buried. He is in a tomb. So she's sobbing and weeping. Jesus talks with her. Then they go into the village. As he goes into the village, Mary, her sister, hears Jesus coming. She leaves all the mourners in her house. She runs out to Jesus and says, where were you? If you were here, he wouldn't have died. You have all these people who are crying and sobbing and wailing and blaming Jesus just like we do today. And Jesus says, take me to the tomb. So they go to the tomb. And you have this mass of humanity there wailing and sobbing. Why is Jesus going to the tomb? If you know the story, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. That's what he's going to do. And do you think at this point Jesus has not decided what he was already going to do? He's already said the sickness is not going to end in death. It is for the glory of God and my glorification that this is happening. So Jesus is going to the tomb to raise him from the dead, but he's still walking with all these people who are mourning and sad and overwhelmed. And this interesting thing happens. One of the shortest verses in the Bible, John 11:35, Jesus wept. He weeps. He starts to cry. He feels the heaviness of the moment of all of these people. I mean, it's complex. It is beautiful. Jesus knows, I'm about to get the party started. This is what's going to happen in just a moment. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. This is different than CPRing someone who has fallen into a frozen lake for 12 minutes. Okay, I mean, he's just going to raise this guy from the dead. But he enters into the grief of his people. Enters in. We know that God is compassionate because although Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead, he is still moved with compassion towards those experiencing loss. He will raise Lazarus from the dead. They will celebrate. But you know God is compassionate by watching the compassion of Jesus. How about this one? Through Jesus, we know that God is all powerful. He is all powerful. Now, most people have this understanding of God, but I don't think we have it in all the nuances of this, in all these different stages. In Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 25, Jesus stops a storm. The disciples and Jesus are in the boat. They're going to the other side of a lake. A storm kicks up. The disciples are terrified. Water is filling the boat. Like, we're all going to die. What are we going to do? Where is Jesus? Oh, he's over there and he's asleep, which I think is actually pretty cool because Jesus is like, I'm not worried about it. So the disciples argue, like, who's going to go wake him up? I think it was Peter who drew the short straw, but I don't know. But anyway, so they go and they wake him up and they, surely we're going to die. Don't you care? And Jesus gets up. He looks around. And actually in the Greek text, it would be like Jesus, he's like, shut up. Just gets quiet. It's like, okay. And he goes and he lays back down and goes to sleep. And the disciples are like, who is this guy that even the wind and the waves obey him? Because they just saw the power of God over creation. That's what they saw over nature in Jesus. In Luke 17, there's 10 people with leprosy. They run into Jesus. Leprosy is a horrible disease to have in any day and age, but in Jesus' day, you were cast out of villages. The only other people you could hang out with were other people with leprosy, and they didn't even like you. You couldn't go to any community events. You couldn't go to church. You couldn't do anything like that. You had to stay away. So they run into Jesus. They have a talk, and as they're walking away, all 10 of them are healed. Only one of them comes back and falls at Jesus' feet and worships him. Now, I get a bunch of things in my mind when I read stuff like this because I wonder why people who don't believe in God are always so hostile towards the idea of there being a God. It's like there's two tenets of atheism, right? There is no God, and secondly, I hate him. It's just the weirdest thing in the world. You get to the bottom of that. Like, I don't believe in unicorns, but I'm gonna angry at them or something like that. I don't see someone with a fairy sticker on their car, and I'm like, you're the ones who are destroying the world. I don't do that. But there's this pent-up animosity towards something that they don't believe in. Anyway, so one leper returns, comes back, and it really kind of shows you our hypocrisy of how we live today. Because when things go well, we're self-centered. We did it. We accomplished it. We made it happen. If something goes wrong, well, then God did it or didn't do it, and this is why I don't believe, and all these weird things. We have this bent towards evil and hypocrisy. If it is good, and I've got money, and I did this, I did it. Let's celebrate humanity. And if something goes wrong, how dare God do this or not do that? And this is why people say, oh, I just can't believe in God because of all the evil and suffering in the world. What about every single good thing that has ever happened in your life? Do you give him credit for that if you're going to blame him for all the bad stuff? I mean, people do the dumbest things all the time. This is God's fault. God didn't make you do that, right? Just, okay, anyway. 10 guys get healed, one returns. For the record, Jesus is showing his and God's power over disease. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 5, verses 38 to 42, there's a ruler of a synagogue, probably not Team Jesus at this point, but he has a 12-year-old daughter who gets sick. He sends a runner to Jesus. Hey, my daughter is really, really sick. And so Jesus says, I'll go. Goes to the house. He gets there, and the little girl has died. Everyone is mourning and crying, and Jesus says, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. They mock him. So Jesus clears the house, sits on the edge of the bed, and says, little girl, arise. And she sits up and then gets something to eat. Jesus raises a little girl from the dead. What you see is he has power over life and death, over creation. You see this in his own resurrection, over diseases like leprosy. Do you see why I'm not going to get very far today? Right? Okay. All right. Just run the same team. I'll give you one more. Luke chapter 8, Jesus gets out of a boat. He's on the other side of a lake, and he's met by a man filled with demons, okay? Comes running up to him. It doesn't matter how they tried to bind this guy. He was always breaking the chains. Nothing could hold him. And he is weeping, and he's crying out. He is mentally and spiritually lost. And I would just like to say to you, and this is not a joke, if you are in a place where you are mentally and spiritually lost and you're cutting yourself with rocks or knives, we would love to get you help. Please let us know, okay? We have places we can connect you with. But anyway, so this demon runs up to Jesus as he walks out of the boat, and the demon falls on the ground and says, Jesus, have you come to destroy us? Wait a minute. Jesus, have you come to destroy us? No, I told you this last year. We don't know what demons sounded like. I mean, we all have these Hollywood picture. It could be, I tell you, it could have been like Mickey Mouse. Jesus, ha, huh, have you come to destroy us? We don't know. We don't know what he sounded like, but anyway, I'd like to, okay, anyway. Hollywood does not reflect this, right? It's, oh, the battle of good and evil. Who's going to win? You get to the end of the book of Revelation, you got the Battle of Armageddon, all the enemies of God are arrayed together, Jesus shows up, got a tattoo on his arm, sword coming out of his mouth, fire coming out of his eyes, he says, I am, the enemies are consumed, done. It is not like, oh, who's going to win? That's how the Bible portrays this. The demon comes up and says, have you come here to destroy us? Okay, and Jesus says, tell me your name. Legion. For we are many, right? The demon doesn't go, okay, round one, fight, let's go. He doesn't. He says, don't destroy us. How about you send us into those pigs over there? There's 2,000 pigs that are grazing. Again, sermons have been given on this. This is not one of them. But you can listen if you're ever curious about things like that. But the point is, demons in the New Testament are really one of the few that get it right about who Jesus is. He asked the disciples, who do the people say I am? You sound a lot like us today. Right? Elijah, John the Baptist, like you're a ghost reincarnated. What? He asked his own disciples, who do you say I am? Peter's the only one who gets it right. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said, and Jesus says, on that confession, I'm going to build my church. But then 6 verses later, he calls Peter Satan, so don't give him too much credit in that. But the demons are like, you're the Holy One of God. Over and over again. Don't destroy us. You know, the demons nail it when it comes to who Jesus is. But what you see is Jesus has power over the spiritual realm, over life and death, over disease, over creation. It's amazing. Hebrews 1:3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, if you flip back to Colossians chapter 1. Okay, I'm going to finish this off for you. I'll do the second half of my statement. Jesus is preeminent in eternity and in creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Some people think that means that Jesus is born first, the first created being. Jehovah's Witnesses say that. There's a heretic from the 4th century named Arius that a lot of that comes out of. He said that, but they show they're ignorant of the text by ignoring the context. Paul's words are another way of saying that he is the creator of everything. He is eternal. He owns everything. This is what Paul is saying with these words. It's all his. He's the firstborn. That means rank or honor. Now, sometimes the Jews would call the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, the firstborn because of its elevated rank. Firstborn was a code word for the coming Messiah. Psalm 89, verse 27. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. The people of Israel as a whole were also called at times the firstborn because God had called Abraham and he brought this people to himself and they were supposed to show who God was to the world by being his ambassadors to the world. It meant the highest honor belongs to him. Jesus is completely preeminent or supreme in creation. Why? Because he's the creator. So look at Colossians here, okay? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Jesus is the agent of creation. Jehovah's Witnesses will say, Jesus is Michael the Archangel, which is laughable because right here in a Jewish mindset, when they use the words thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, that refers to four classes in the Jewish mind of angelic powers. And so Paul is saying he even created those. He has created everything. Jesus sustains everything. And we should be blown away by that. We should fall down and worship because he is the creator of all. A universe that is millions, billions of light years apart. And yet here on earth, he creates even the tiniest creatures. Do you realize, I think right now they said there's upwards of 800,000 cataloged insects and then billions of subspecies of that, all created by Christ. Like, I don't know why I don't like bugs, but you know, all things were created through him and for him, even the bugs. Peter O'Brien writes this, Paul's teaching about Christ as the goal of all creation finds no parallel in the Jewish wisdom literature or in the rest of the extant Jewish materials for that matter. Everything began with Jesus. Everything will end in him. Everything springs forth at his command. Everything will return to him at his command. He is the beginning. He is the end. And since this is true, we should live for him completely. Why? Because he ransomed us. He comes to love us and to save us. Is there any reason that Jesus didn't just scrap us and start over? Yeah, there is, because he loves us. Not because he needs us, not because he's lonely, and not because we're so lovely that he just couldn't help himself. It's that he deemed to love us. And he comes to rescue and save us. Paul is pushing for this view of Jesus that is so high and so lofty that it must humble us when we understand the love and the grace of God that he has lavished upon us. And how do we understand the love and the grace of God that has been lavished upon us? Communion, right? We come to it every single week as a reminder of the good news of the gospel. That here is this great and wonderful God. We think we can do everything better than him. And then what? We make a mess of everything. We sin, we rebel, we run from who God is. And what does God do in his grace and mercy? Comes to rescue us. Comes of his own accord, steps into time in the person of Christ to take care of everything that separated us from him. Jesus lives the life we never lived and yet gives us his righteousness in our place. He dies the death that we deserve to die. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. He takes our death. He gives us his life when we love and trust in who he is. And we get now to live and walk in that grace. We get to know who he is because he has revealed himself. And this is what we partake in communion. It's a reminder. You break the cracker like Christ's body was broken. You dip it in the wine or the grape juice as a reminder of his blood that was shed. So that we get to be a people who understand that this work that brings us into God's presence is a work that God himself has done in the person of Christ. And we get to celebrate because it's a joy that the God who made everything that made us loves us and wants to redeem us. If you need prayer, really for anything, I don't know all the stuff that we've talked about this morning, who Jesus is, but if you need prayer for anything, we would love to be able to pray with you. If you just head out those doors during music, after service, the way people, they have lanyards on, it says prayer. They love to be able to listen and walk through whatever you're going through right now, be able to speak of the goodness of who God is as God walks us into the places that he calls us to, that we trust him with all of our lives. If you'd like to give, there's offering boxes on the side wall in the back. You can give online. Element does not pass an offering plate. We believe that our giving is meant to be a response as we see and understand how good God is and how gracious and giving he has been. That teaches us to be a generous people, but it all starts with him. And so giving is never forced. It is something that is just a response to how good God is, and it is part of our worship. I encourage you to grab those sermon notes either on the phone or the hard copy and look at some of those questions throughout there. Talk to one another about those questions. I mean, I don't know what your view of Jesus is or has been, or maybe this is just kind of an eye-opener where Paul goes with some of these words. You know, what really orthodox, quote-unquote, Christianity teaches about the person and the work of who Jesus is. And maybe you got to kind of work through that as you begin to understand who Jesus actually is, who he himself claimed to be. And that can be a great place to begin to walk in your discipleship journey with other people next to you as you work through these ideas of understanding the goodness of God and why we needed the rescue. So take those sermon notes. And guys, let's be a people who just praise and worship Jesus in humbleness because of who he is and what he has done. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that you would move us to a deeper understanding of who you are. That we would almost come to these places where you look at some of the Old Testament prophets who got just a glimpse of who you were, and they're like, I am a man of unclean lips. I am undone. That we would see the majesty of who you are. And that would begin to change our perception, not only of you, but of ourselves in relation to you. That we would see the great love that has been lavished upon us by you. And as we see that, we would then want to be a people who start to step out into the world around us. Because once we trust in you, you save, you redeem, you call us your ambassadors, you call us your priests. And just like you said to those original disciples of yours all those years ago, you send them out into the world with the good news of the gospel. You send us. proclaim this as well. And we can go in your strength because you are all powerful. And you have laid that power into our hearts, into our lives, and sent us to look outside of ourselves and see the work that you are calling us to in this world. So teach us to love you like you have first loved us, to give as you have first given to us, and to trust you in all things because you are good. And we ask these things in your son's good name. Amen. All right, so as we do drop the curtains, the band's just kind of, like we did last week a bit, you know, kind of vamp on just some chords just to keep it down and quiet so you can take a moment to kind of walk through this. And here's my question for you. I'm not going to make you pray for everybody else today. But today my question for you is this. If Jesus really is who he said he is, if he is how the scriptures portray him to be, and if you really took that to heart and lived in it, what in your life would look different today or tomorrow? What things do you reorder in your life, which we'll talk a bit about next week, but what things become reordered when he becomes first? And that's the difficult thing, right? Because we can say all day long, I believe in Jesus. I believe he's God. I believe he did this work. But like I talked about last week, when we trust and believe, it's always meant to move into how we live our life. So how does seeing the majesty of Jesus translate into how we live? So ask God that question. God, where right now am I not living like you are who you said that you are? And lay it at his feet. Then come and take communion, and we will walk out of this place into this world as people who are more focused on who he is and what he has done. And he'd be glorified in all that we do.